Please turn to Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to be reading the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 12, chapter 6. And as has been my it's been my practice through the spring here to go to Revelation on the rare occasions that I've been preaching in the evening, and this will be the last of these. As I said, I'll be getting 2 Peter in just a few weeks. Let me begin, before I read these verses, let me begin with a few comments to orient ourselves, as is often the challenge when we open the book of Revelation to some middle chapters here, to where we're at in the book, what's going on, and how to think about these verses that we're reading. You open up the book of Revelation, even to the first pages, you find that there is a problem that God himself is dealing with among the churches of John's day as he receives this revelation from the Lord. And the problem is the churches are in distress. Young, fledgling churches, just having been formed recently by the workings of Christ and his ministry and his resurrection from the dead. The idea of the gospel was relatively new to the hearts and minds of the hearers of the day. And the church was struggling in its earliest days. And so this book is written, it's given by God to John to be delivered to seven churches, in effect to all the churches, really, not just seven, but seven representing a number that represents all of the churches. And some of the churches are doing well, and some of the churches are not doing so well. And you read about these churches through the first three chapters. Some are suffering under persecution. Some are beginning to abandon the faith. And some are falling prey to false teachers and to false doctrine. You see these churches, what's going on in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. There's a church in Ephesus. Do you remember what the problem was with the church in Ephesus? They lost their first love. Jesus speaks to the church and addresses that problem. Church in Smyrna, for example, and they're about to undergo severe trials and persecution. They have cause to be afraid, and the Lord speaks to them to bolster their faith. The church in Thyatira, its problem is that it tolerates false teachings. The church in Sardis has a reputation of being alive. It's a vibrant church, but it's actually dead, the Lord Jesus says. The church in Laodicea, another of these seven churches, you remember this one, of course, this is the one that is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says he's close to spitting them out of his mouth because of their lukewarm faith. So the churches of this day are facing problems, persecution, hardship. The book is given to address these. And most of the churches are in need of rebuke and encouragement that they might remain steadfast in their faith. So that's the problem. We see the problem in the first three chapters. And then an answer is given to this problem in chapters 4 and 5. And it is a decisive answer given to these weak, fledgling churches. And what's that answer? God gives John a vision of the throne room of heaven. Now, just think about that for a moment. You know, we think of all the problems we face in life. Think of the challenges our own church faces. We think of what I mean, look at us. We are, I often say this in our own right, a weak, fledgling, well, not fledgling, we're an old congregation, but we have our own struggles, our own challenges to face. We're small by worldly standards. And it's tempting to look upon the church and say, oh, this is all hopeless, fruitless. And then you start to ask the question, well, what does the church need? What do we need at Calvin Presbyterian Church to really be faithful, to remain steadfast, to go on and do the work of the Lord rightly? And all kinds of answers are given. But here in Revelation, the one answer that really matters is this. What we really need is a vision of the glory and greatness and grandeur and holiness and power and might of God Almighty. And that's what happens in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Reading along, struggling churches, and all of a sudden, bam, God peels back what we think of as reality, and He shows us real reality. God in His throne room. And the church is strengthened by that truth, by that reality. That's the remedy that they're given to their problem. Then, from chapters 6 on, John receives revelation, which becomes then God's sovereign plan of judgment, redemption, and ultimately kingdom consummation. So out of this vision of the throne room flow the rest of the visions of Revelation, where God speaks to how He's going to bring all of history to completion on the last day. And we pick up in chapter 6, very early on, in the midst of this revelation, these visions that John is seeing shortly after having the vision of this throne room. And in chapter 6, immediately after the throne room vision, John sees six seals being opened. Ultimately seven seals being opened. And these seven seals represent the final unfolding plan of God to bring salvation to the world. In chapter 6, he first sees the first four seals are four horsemen, pestilence, war, famine, and death. These are the first four seals that are open, and John hears about them, and these represent, give a visual representation of God's judgment coming upon the earth. And then the fifth seal is open, and John sees martyred saints under the altar in the throne room of God, and they're praying to God, and they're calling, they're called to patient endurance. The ultimate picture is one of God then calling His saints on the earth to patient endurance. And we read about the promise of God's coming final judgment and vindication in that fifth seal. And then in the sixth seal, this is the one right before the last, there's seven seals. In the sixth seal, it's opened and the earth begins to disintegrate, to fall apart altogether. And we pick up our reading this evening there in the sixth seal as John is receiving this revelation from the Lord. And I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 12, through chapter 7, verse 10. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. And I've chosen this passage for this evening not because it's notoriously difficult to interpret, but because the ultimate goal here, as it is throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, is to bring encouragement and comfort to God's people that they might stand fast in the faith. And that's my hope this evening as we consider what's going on in these two chapters, that we might learn to stand firm in the faith in the midst of adversity. The six seals opened, and what happens? Cosmic disintegration, we might say. And what's going on here is John is seeing the final judgment, the return of Christ, coming to pass. It's the last of the last days. The sixth seal is the second to last seal. And once the seventh seal is opened, it's all over. The end has come and the new kingdom of God will be consummated. And John is seeing the very last step in that last day, the disintegration of the earth. God's judgment is coming. And what's interesting is we read about these things that happen in the sixth seal at the latter part of chapter six is we see, interestingly, seven classes of cosmic destruction. The number seven is a symbolic number throughout the book of Revelation, symbolizing completeness or totality. And you read there's an earthquake, the sun is blackened, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall, the sky vanishes, the mountains are destroyed, and the islands are destroyed. That's seven, if you're keeping track at home. And the idea there is the totality of the earth is disintegrating upon the return of Christ, his coming in judgment. And not only is it the earth that is affected, but there are seven classes of people that are affected as well. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, and free. Again, seven, keeping track at home. In other words, everyone upon the earth is affected by the return of Christ and his coming judgment. Now, those mentioned there refer particularly to those who aren't redeemed by Christ. And we'll talk about this in a few moments. So there is a totality to the judgment that Christ brings on the last day. And just briefly, as we consider what's happening at the end of chapter 6, we see beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's judgment is coming. It's a reality. It will come to us one day. It will be final and comprehensive when it comes. We see that God is no respecter of persons when he comes to judge. It doesn't matter if you're a great one or a small one, if you're a king or a slave, if you're rich and powerful or whatever. Everyone is affected by God's return on the last day. And we learn also, just considering what is going on here in this upon the return of Christ, that our faith in Christ is the most significant, weighty matter that could possibly be imagined for us as Christians today. For a church that's struggling, for a church that's tempted to succumb to persecution around it, to compromise in their faith that it might be more acceptable to the world, what a powerful picture here, a reminder of, to them that says simply this: Jesus is coming, your faith in Christ matters, therefore stand fast in the faith. In fact, it matters not only for us as Christians, but it matters for the world as well. And this helps us, I think, to have a missionary zeal, realizing that Jesus will return again to speak the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. The world will be dissolved. Therefore, we must lay hold of the kingdom of God at all worldly costs. Everything that we have in this earth, on this earth, will pass away one day. And therefore, what we ought to be striving for, running towards, laying hold of with all of our might, is the coming kingdom of God. Now that brings us then to chapter 7 and this transition between chapters 6 and chapter 7. And John transitions by saying, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So he has this vision of cosmic destruction, and then he sees something else, almost another vision. And what we want to do is we want to ask the question, is John seeing historical chronology here? I mean, is one thing happening after another? Or is John merely receiving these visions and recording them as he sees them, although the order of the visions doesn't necessarily speak to the historical order that they may happen? I guess that's a confusing way to put it. But what I want to simply say is that when John sees this next vision, in some ways, this is a flashback to before the opening of the six seals. Because during the opening of the six seals, the question comes up, who's able to stand? Related question is, what happens to the righteous during this disintegration of the earth as God comes? And what we want to say is now John is given a flashback to answer the question, what happens to the righteous? And that's the beginning of chapter 7 here. Chapter 7 answers the question of chapter 6, verse 17. Who can stand? When the sixth seal is open, creation dissolves. And then the question is asked, and the vision of chapter 7 is that this 144,000 will stand before the Lord. Now, this brings all kinds of challenges, all kinds of problems, and this is where things really get sticky in our interpretation and understanding of what's going on in this passage. Who are these 144,000 that are able to stand on the last day? Well, if you are a, and pardon these words, but if you're a dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational, I guess that would be the last word. If you hold to that position, then what you're going to believe is that the church will one day be raptured off the earth. And the common belief among many today is that when that happens, the church is raptured. You know, Jesus will kind of return secretly, will be taken out, and there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And during that period of tribulation, some teach a number of Jews, along with some Gentiles, will be converted, and they make up this number of 144,000. That's the common view today. They take this number as a literal number, and they say specifically it's this group. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses that say the 144,000 is a specific literal number of faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, and I think the number, they see it as already having been complete, and they see different levels of salvation, in a sense, for their... many people read this number literally, but I think we ought to read it as a symbolic number that represents the entire number of the redeemed. Think about some of these questions. The number 144,000 is significant symbolically in and of itself. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 representing tribes of Israel. Times 12, representing the 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Times 1,000, speaking of the large number, the totality of God's elect. There are 144,000 being redeemed. A little bit later in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, you'll find that when the New Jerusalem comes, it has 12 gates that represent the tribes of the Son of Israel, plus 12 foundations, which represent the apostles of Christ. 12 plus 12, 12 times 12, 144,000 as we get that number. Now, there still may be the desire in many of us to look at the number and say, OK, I want a literal number. I want to read the Bible literally and take it as fact. And there are 144,000 that are sealed that seem to have a special place in the kingdom of God. And we have to be careful with that. I don't think that's how we're called to read the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, numbers hold almost in every case symbolic importance. I already mentioned the number 7. We saw the importance it had is the destruction of the earth and the people of the earth were referred both in seven, numbers of seven, number of completeness seven represents. We see it often in the book of Revelation. I'll cite a few examples in just a moment. The number four in the book of Revelation is a symbolic number, also a number of completeness, signifying something of universal or worldwide scope. Four corners of the earth, for example. Therefore, the number four becomes a representation of something that encompasses the whole of the world. See this number four come up often in Revelation. The number of 12 also sometimes represents a number of completeness, but not in regard to its worldwide scope, but in regard to the completeness of the people of God. That's what we're seeing here at the number 144,000. 12 times 12, tons of thousand. It's a picture of the totality of God's people being saved, hearkening back to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And the overall effect of these numbers throughout Revelation, as we see, and I'm going to list off several in just a moment, as we look at the symbolic nature of the numbers, you have a profound sense when you read through the book of Revelation that that nothing is accidental or haphazard in God's planning and in His revelation to us. Now, here's what I mean. Listen to some of these things, which simply are not coincidence. In the book of Revelation, for example, we find seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's seven churches that are spoken of in the early chapters of Revelation. I already mentioned those. Revelation is oftentimes divided into sevenfold sections. There's a sevenfold division of Revelation that simply makes outlining it in perfect sense if you divide it up into these seven areas. There are seven beatitudes pronounced throughout the book of Revelation. There is a fourfold doxology that we read of, chapter 5, verse 13, blessing, honor, glory, and might, at number 4. There's a fourfold division of the earth in various passages into the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens. And these four things are the targets of the first four trumpets and the first four bowls of the judgments that God brings. So the number four repeated in various ways over and over again. And all this may sound confusing if you're not immersed in the book of Revelation, but stick with me through these numbers. There are four series of seven judgments. Four series of seven judgments if we include a series that was rescinded in chapter 10. Again, you know, read Revelation. We'll study it at some point in the near future or in the future, and it'll make more sense then. In chapter 14, there's a sevenfold repetition of the word sickle as the Lord Himself comes to reap His harvest on that last day. The word sickle is repeated seven times. Why would that be repeated seven times? To speak of the total consuming nature of His judgment and harvest on the last day. We read about Babylon. The list of imports from the merchants of the earth to Babylon is a list of 28 items, 4 times 7. And it represents, you're reading about Babylon in the later chapters of Revelation, it represents the totality of the products from the entire world that are affected by God's judgment. There is in Revelation, a fourfold formula that appears seven times, and this is the formula, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That phrase, that formula, appears seven times in the book of Revelation. Again, speaking generally of the symbolic nature of the numbers as they're given to us in Revelation. The formula lightnings, rumblings, and thunder, three is not as significant, but the formula lightnings, rumblings, and thunder, which harkens back to the imagery of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, that imagery appears four times in the book of Revelation. Again, the number four. The phrase, the Lord God Almighty, appears seven times. The phrase, the one who sits on the throne, appears seven times. The name Christ appears seven times throughout the book of Revelation. The name Jesus appears 14 times, 7 times 2. I'm just getting a lot of math lesson tonight, I guess. I'm lucky to be able to do 7 times 2 at this point in my life. The words the Lamb, the phrase the Lamb is used 28 times, 7 times 4. 7 times when it's used, it's referencing the Lamb and God together. The 7 spirits are mentioned 4 times in the book of Revelation. The prophecy is referred to 7 times. Spirit, the word spirit in the singular, is used 14 times. And what's really interesting, when we look at all of these patterns as they play out through the book of Revelation in regard to numbers, none of them are used for Satan or the beast or the false prophet. Except in a couple of instances where they're specifically parodying the Lord God Almighty Himself. Comes to number 12, which we've been talking about, a form of the 12 occurs. A form of the number 12 occurs 12 times in the portrayal of the New Jerusalem. So when you read about the New Jerusalem in the later chapter, you're going to read about 12, a variety of things, and you're going to read about that 12 times. Interestingly, in contrast to Babylon, the great city, the New Jerusalem itself is spoken of 12 times in the latter chapters. Babylon, the great city, phrase is used 6 times. The word is used 6 times. Kind of half the number 12. And remember the number of the beast, 666. It's an incomplete number. Now, all of that to say, and some of that I know is a little bit confusing and it's a lot to take in, but all of that to say that when we look at numbers in the book of Revelation, almost always they hold a highly symbolic importance in our reading of this book. And I think it is an error to read the 144,000 as a literal number in light of what the book of Revelation gives to us. So the most natural reading is to view the number as a symbolic representation of the totality of God's people redeemed on the last day. 12 tribes and 12 apostles, all of God's people in one glorious salvation. Now some look at this and they say, well, but there are 12 tribes. And certainly this must primarily have a Jewish reference, and thus the sort of pre-tribulational pre-rapture notion that during this time of tribulation, there will be a period where 144,000 primarily Jews will come to the faith. And they say, well, see, it's got to be a literal number with a Jewish reference, since these are 12 tribes of Israel. And I think, well, does the word Jewish or the idea of Jewish in the New Testament always refer to ethnic Jews? And the answer is no. Christians, Christ's church, is frequently depicted as true Israel in the New Testament. Over and over and over and over again, in fact, is God's church depicted as true Israel. And let me just pick one. I've got 6 or 7 passages here. Let me just pick one James 1:1. James, introducing his book, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, James isn't writing to Jews here that are remaining outside of Christianity. He's writing to the church, and he's calling them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's saying, you, church, are true Israel. Same language in 1 Peter 2. He calls the church a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. So it's very common for the church to be spoken of and in the terminology of Israel. One final thought, and then we're going to move on to a couple other things and some application here. This won't just be a lecture on the number 144,000 in Revelation. But isn't it interesting that when John speaks of this number, 140,000, he says, "And I heard the number," verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe, the sons of Israel." He hears the number, the tribes are listed off, and then in verse 9, what happens? He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." John hears the number, he turns, he sees a great multitude that no one can count. Now this pattern matches perfectly what happened a few chapters earlier in Revelation when John hears something. He hears about something. And what does he hear about? He hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns. And what does he see? He sees the Lamb standing as if it had been slain. You see, what had happened, what he had heard about, was a representation of what he turned and actually saw. And the very same thing is happening here. He hears the number of the number, 144,000, and he turns and sees the reality to which that number speaks to. And interestingly, another parallel in regard to turning and seeing, hearing, and then turning and seeing in that earlier chapter, in chapter 5, that he hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that parallels exactly the first aspect of the 12 tribes here. Judah leads the way as the first tribe. Okay. So I just want to leave that off then and say that every ounce of evidence points to this number, 144,000, being the representation of the totality of God's people. When I was a kid, I heard that number, and, you know, sort of fear is put into you sometimes, because 144,000, that's like, I mean, I don't know, that's not very many people. That many is going to be saved, or at least in this special group, and it could be discouraging. But it's meant to encourage us to say, no, this is a picture of all of God's elect. Now, the tribes are mentioned. Judah is first. And the emphasis, with Judah being first, is on the tribe of Jesus' lineage. And also on Judah's military might. To Judah, the blessing was pronounced in Genesis 49, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." Judah is the lion, is the tribe from which the Lion comes. Judah leads the way, and the Messiah himself comes from the tribe of Judah. And as we read through these listing of the 12 tribes, what we are getting is a military census, a picture of an army. God's people being an army existing before the Lord. And there's some irony here, because this army triumphs not by their own swords or physical military might, but they triumph by having their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Didn't read that far, but you'll see it a little bit later. And all of these people, this 144,000, they're sealed. They're given God's mark. It's placed on their foreheads. We read about it in verse 3. And this seal identifies them and authenticates them and secures them as God's own people. And what a unbelievable thing that's happening here. God puts his seal on the forehead of the elect. His name is written upon you. And again, time and time in Scripture, we see God sealing his own people to protect them and to bring salvation to them. In Ezekiel 9, we won't turn there, but very powerful, penetrating passage where Ezekiel has a vision of God's judgment, and an angel is sent to mark off the faithful with a seal on their forehead, and then other angels come and slay the unfaithful. But the ones with the seal on their forehead are left untouched. In Exodus 12, the Passover, God's people are sealed by the blood over their doorways and left untouched when God's judgment falls upon Egypt. In John 6, God's seal is a gift upon those who labor for spiritual food. And Jesus says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. In Romans 4:11, circumcision was a seal of Abraham's righteousness by faith. And we speak of the sacraments as signs and seals given to us, God's mark upon us of his promise that we are his. Over and over again, God's seal is given to his people to set them apart and mark them off as protected and saved by him. And a little bit later in Revelation chapter 14, the seal that is given here is specifically described as the name of God upon their foreheads. The 144,000 have God's name right here on their foreheads. It's like in Toy Story, you know, you've got the little, the cowboy. What's his name?
Woody.
He's got Andy's name written in a note. Like, that's what every story of Toy Story is about. I belong to Andy. I belong to Andy. I belong to Andy. And God's name is written on us. We're sealed by the hand of God. I belong to God. I belong to God. I belong to God. God's seal authenticates and secures believers. And what a powerful truth that is. Now, let me just briefly now make a few points of application, having gone through what's been very much in some ways an academic study in regard to understanding what's going on here in the book of Revelation. The first thing I hope is obvious as we consider this sealing that has taken place upon God's elect. God has numbered and sealed his elect. Therefore, our hope can be most certainly assured. God does not want you living a Christian life wondering constantly, moment by moment, day by day, if he loves you. He doesn't want you asking the question and doubting over and over again whether or not you belong to him. He wants you to know it, and he wants you to rest in that truth. And again, this is part of the reason this picture is given to the church in this day. It's as if God is saying to the suffering, persecuted, struggling church of the day, listen to me. You belong to me. I've set my seal upon you. We read in Romans 8:16, for example, of the reality of this goal that God has, that we be assured of our faith. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Another thing I would mention here is that we must remember and make use, therefore, of the seals that God has given us today, namely the Holy Spirit and the sacraments. The Holy Spirit is a seal to our faith. We just read about that in Romans 8. The sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace given to us. What a blessing weekly to come to the Lord's table and be sealed with the promises of God and have that assurance given to us at the Lord's table. Another thing that we need to note here is in verse 3, the sealed are described as servants or slaves of God. So it's not just that we belong to God, but I guess I could say it this way. We belong to God. We're his possession. We're his servants. We're literally called to be slaves to the Lord. And we're called to do his bidding joyfully. When God puts his seal upon us, we become his servant. And I think then day by day, moment by moment, we ought to live as if God's name really was written on our foreheads. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I often say that the reason I don't put a little Christian sticker on my bumper sticker in my car is because I'm just terrified. I'm going to drive like a pagan, non-Christian, angry person with crazy hand gestures. I've never done that, but it may happen. And then I'm going to bring offense to the name Christian somehow with how I drive. Well, that's foolish. we should live under the reality that God's name is upon us, that we belong to Him, and that we therefore live our lives in testimony to this calling and the salvation that God has placed on us. We must devote ourselves to our Master's will, namely His Word and His righteous commandments. And you see this quote in the bulletin here from John Calvin, where he says, "We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." We are God's. We are God's. We are God's. Let's also remember that we are part of an army. We're part of an army. And it's not some small, insignificant, wimpy, third world country army that we're a part of. Nothing against the third world, but we're an army that is to be reckoned with, because we're the Lord's army. This innumerable number, ultimately, that is presented here in the form of these 144,000. And we're an army that conquers, not by worldly means, but by the blood of the Lamb, we may say, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last thing I think that we ought to consider as we can think of applying these truths to us today is the reality that the day of judgment is coming. And it will be a day of indescribable horror for some. Therefore, we must evangelize, and indescribable joy for others. And therefore, we must also prepare to meet Christ when He comes. A powerful picture here of the church is given in this 144,000. And as I mentioned this morning, I often think of that question that is asked by the wicked when the Lord is returning at the end of chapter 6 there. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? And the resounding answer is given in the vision of chapter 7. You will be able to stand when the Lord returns in glory, because you belong to Him. What great truths. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the midst of a difficult passage to understand and interpret, we nonetheless thank You ultimately for the truths that are presented to us. And even although it's a difficult passage, for the clarity there for those who have eyes to see. Lord, even as we hear the promise that we will stand on that final day, we ask that You help us to stand in faithfulness this evening, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, that You would be glorified in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.